All right, we'll see if we get the recordings on, and also the... The recording.
Solid red, right?
Yes, solid red. Right in the book of Romans, chapter 7, and the title, Christianity is Teaches Marriage for Life. Let's pretend this morning that everybody listening to this is not married, but unmarried. What does the Bible teach in regard to marriage, which is for life? Let's pretend. It's one of those statements that many people have made, and some people who are listening to us are not married. And what is required to meet the standards of marriage? Let's read first of all Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren,
for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law have dominion over man as long as he liveth?
So the law, if the law is made, it's dominion, it's a speed limit law, whatever law is, as long as we live, laws are made to be kept. And we'll see another verses now coming up in this chapter that marriage is made to be kept. My wife and I, 71 years, we followed the fact that the Bible teaches that marriage is to be followed till they die, till one dies. And so we'll see. Let's read 7:1 together, 7:2 together.
For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband.
The only thing, according to the Bible, that we're reading today, that breaks marriage is the death of one of the mates. If the husband dies, the wife is free to marry again. If the wife dies, the husband's able to marry once again. The permanence of marriage is something that's being lost frequently, many times. So, what are some of the things that we should have in our mind, in our lives, before we marry, even before we marry? There are at least five things that should be ours. The first thing we should be is genuinely saved and born again. No one is safe, certainly Christians are not safe. If they're Christian, they should be saved. And they should not marry unless they're Christian believers. That leaves a lot of people out, but they should be saved and know they're saved. The second thing before marriage, the surety that when they were married, they're born again with the Spirit of God, as we mentioned earlier, and saved by His blood. Be sure when they're married also, I can read my writing, that they're not only born again, but also be sure that they've given themselves to the Lord and dedicated themselves to the Lord fully. Not just a sort of a Christian that's a sort of a weak Christian, but one that's strongly delivered from their flesh and saved and really dedicated completely to the Lord. A third thing that we should remember is be sure that in the future unto the saved people that they're not only born again but dedicated to the Lord completely, and in the future they're saved and born again and washed in the blood, be sure they're going to follow Him all the rest of His life, not simply saved but followed, dedicated their lives to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, before they marry. Be sure. Not just a half-hearted Christian, sort of a worldly Christian, walking after the flesh. The life, and neither of them, also be sure that neither party, husband or wife, honor divorce or have any idea of divorce. They're against divorce, totally against divorce, before they ever enter marriage, and maintain that throughout their marriage as well. And then another thing, even though they agree, the Lord Jesus Christ and both of them are going to follow Him, and they're not going to be divorced in any way, but follow Him all the rest of their life, solidly and convinced that He is their Savior and He's going to be followed whatever the scripture says concerning him, they will follow it and have Christian lives and Christian marriages. Now that's not easy to do, to stay through marriage throughout life. But that's what God wanted to do. And thank you. And but that's what God demands. That's what he demands and what he asks. Mrs. Wade and I were married for 71 years. Now that's not an easy thing to do, but it's what is required of Christian believers. Sometimes they're tough. Sometimes there's very arguments, there's an opinion. That does not or should not impede marriage or life. You keep going on marriage, no matter what you disagree, patch things up and go forward along that line. And don't ever give up on the situation. Then the last Sunday, I dropped some pages, but this time I was capable. So no drama, I just split the pages over. If you don't mind doing that. All right. Now, divorce is skyrocketing in this country. Absolutely skyrocketing. It's a terrible situation. And I'm talking to what the Bible teaches on marriage and divorce. I'm not talking about people who have failed marriages or divorced marriages. I'm talking what the Bible teaches, and especially those who are not married yet. Are they going to follow the scriptures, or are they going to evade the scriptures and follow something else? As I say, the divorces are skyrocketing. Years ago, there was one marriage out of every two, 50% divorce, 50%. Then that changed. One marriage out of three. One marriage out of three, 33%. And then there's one marriage out of four, 25%. One out of two, 50%. Now it's boomed up 60%. I don't know what it is. Now, this was earlier when I wrote these particular items. But what is wrong with the people that married? They don't believe in marriage is forever. They don't believe in marriage is eternal and permanent. One out of four, one out of three, one out of two, and 60% divorce. It's a serious situation. The scripture reads, first of all, Matthew 5 and verse 32. Lord Jesus is speaking now. He said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife," that's divorce, "saving for the cause of fornication, causing her to commit adultery, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." These are God's standards. These are New Testament standards and beliefs. A second verse. Matthew 19, verse 19, the Lord Jesus again lays it down perfectly clear. "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her which is put away also doth commit adultery." Similar verse, Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And then in Matthew 19 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus again teaches very clearly marriage is for permanent. "Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And this is very important. And then again, a fifth verse by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, where he says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man for the son of the Lord Matthew his father." In other words, there's no divorce with the Lord Jesus and with the scriptures and with Christian faith. Another verse, verse 6 in Mark 16, actually Mark 10, verse 11. "And he saith unto them," the Lord Jesus again, "whosoever shall put away his wife," that's divorce, "and marry another," that's remarriage, "committed adultery against her." And then another verse in Luke 16 and verse 18. Lord Jesus again teaching on marriage is permanent and until death hearts. Whosoever putteth away his wife, that's divorce, and marrieth another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery as well. Then a seventh verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. And here's Paul teaching the same teaching as the Lord Jesus teaches in marriage. And unto the married I command, in that I, with the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, be divorced, let her remain unmarried. If she's divorced from her husband, unmarried, never marry again, that's the end of it. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let her, not her, the husband put away his wife. If she's divorced or separate, go back and be reconciled again to her husband. Don't marry again, according to the scriptures. An eighth verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wills, only in the Lord, only to a genuine Christian. Christians are very other Christians. That's what it is. It's hard to find those who are genuine Christians that are saved, believe in no divorce. It's hard to find wives to be who do not believe in divorce. Very difficult. It's easy to find people that say they don't believe in divorce, but divorce. It's a terrible situation. And the eighth verse, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Saved must marry saved. Christians must marry Christians in the Lord. Only in the Lord. It's important that that be followed clearly and not be stopped. Let's read verse number 3, Romans 7, 3.
So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
So if the husband or wife die, the other member of the marriage can remarry. Only in the Lord. Saved must marry saved. There's not to be a mixture of those that are lost, marrying ones that are lost, or ones that are saved. Saved should marry saved, and if they're lost, do not marry them. Christians should not marry someone who is lost and gone for hell. And then in Romans 7, and verse 4, let's read it together. Wherefore, my brethren,
ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
The one who is raised from the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, once he's saved, or she is saved, they are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should bring forth fruit unto him. Proper fruit, the things of the Lord. And proper things are mentioned in them. For instance, that's Romans 7, verse 4. Some verses on that. Bring forth fruit, not without any fruit, once you're married to the Lord. In Matthew 7, verse 17 and 20. Even so, every good man bringeth forth good fruit. These are people that are married to Christ. Fruit. And a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast away into the fire. Wherefore, by many fruits, by their fruits, ye shall know them. So every genuine Christian is married to Christ and should bring forth fruits unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not the case, they're in very serious trouble. By their fruits you shall know them. Another verse on fruit bearing for the Lord Jesus Christ It's found in John 15, verse 4. Abide in the tree. Abide in me, right? Abide in me, says the Lord Jesus, and I in you. All as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the tree, so ye cannot bring forth, except ye abide in me. So we have to abide in Christ in order to bring fruit unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in him, so we can bring forth fruit. Where that fruit is, saved souls, they're born again, or whether it's fruit in our lives. And then in John 15, verse 5, the Lord Jesus again, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. The reason and the way to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to abide, to bring forth fruit, is to abide in him. That means close fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself. That can bring forth some fruit in the lives of genuine born-again Christians. And then in John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruits should abide. For that whatsoever ye shall ask of me, the Father, in my name, he may give it to you. So the fruit bearing Christian is found in abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A fifth verse on abiding in Christ, since we're married to him, and in Galatians 5, in verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against us there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is a fruit of genuine believers who abide in Christ, who are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another verse, verse number 6. And that is Colossians 1, verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. One who is married to Christ and abiding in Christ brings forth much fruit. Without the abiding, there's no fruit brought forth. It's a terrible situation indeed. And as a hymn, gospel song, talks about fruit. The master is seeking a harvest. In trees, he's redeemed. In Elijah, he's redeemed by his death. He seeks for the fruit of the Spirit and works us to glorify God. And the problem is when many people, instead of fruit for the Lord, it's their own lives that are not bearing fruit for the Master. That's a good little hymn we used to sing years ago. Let's read verse number 5, Romans 7, verse 5.
For when we were in the flesh, the notions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death.
Fruit unto death. Friends, in Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 8 and 9. He then that hath that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So this is right way. How can any man have not the Spirit of Christ? He is none of his. Any man does not have the Holy Spirit, he's none of his. He's not a Christian. A lot of people advertise themselves as Christians and pastors and everyone else and missionaries. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell them, they're not Christians, they're lost, they're bound for hell. Then in the second verse, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're still with our flesh. We don't have only the Spirit. We have the flesh and the Spirit if we're genuine Christian. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, or should not war after the flesh. The flesh should not be our main fighting part of us. It should be spiritual battle. Third verse, Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are that circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. A lot of Christians have confidence in what they see and they feel in the flesh. God says we should have no confidence whatever in our flesh. It's just that it's not proper, it's not something we should follow, but the Holy Spirit indwells us, so we follow. In Galatians 5, and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, sin, fornication, sin, uncleanness, sin, lasciviousness, sin. These are the works of the flesh. They're all wicked. They're corrupt. And we cannot walk in the flesh and please God. We must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And then let's read Romans verse 7, verse 6.
But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter.
We should no longer, he says now, genuine Christians are not any longer subservient to the flesh. They don't have to be subservient. They've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of God, and free. And we should not serve the flesh in any way. Let's read verse number 7 together.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
The law, the written words, tell us what sin is. There's a whole bunch of verses against covetousness, and it's written to believers. It's written to saved people. And it's not that just the unsaved covet things, but the believers also covet. Many verses that have that in mind. And covet means to want more. See something, I want it. Someone has something, I want it. That's covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. Don't covet somebody something else that you don't have. For example, in Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. They're the ones that Moses should use in the Old Testament time. Hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds. The rulers of thousands and hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. Don't trust a covetous leader. One who wants more than what he has, and wants more soon and quick. Another verse, Exodus 20, verse 17, on covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Whatever you see your neighbor have, all these things that are listed in others that you want, don't want it. Stop wanting it. It's sin. It's a terrible situation. And covetousness. And then in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, again repeating these things, or his field, his maidservant, his manservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Deuteronomy repeats what's in Exodus 12. Covetous is a bad thing. How do you know that somebody is covetous of you? Well, you don't, you can't read his mind or her mind, but you can see their actions. You can see what they want desperately, just by the way they act towards certain things. And they want these things desperately. And a fourth verse, Joshua 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, here's a garment, something that they wear, and 200 shekels of silver, money they could buy things with, and a wedge of gold, even more expensive than silver. of the shekels of wheat. Then, seeing all these, I coveted them. I want what you see many times, what you want, what you covet, wicked sin, and a wedge of gold of shekels of wheat. I coveted them and took them. Once you covet something, sometimes you took them, you steal them. Horrible sin indeed. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Hid in the silver even deeper, so they can't find out where that silver is that you coveted. And then in Luke, New Testament, Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, Lord Jesus, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware, for a man's life consisteth not in the things, in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. That's not what man's life consists, how much he has, what he owns, what he lives with, various things. And then another New Testament verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, that's listed up with these other sins. Sin of fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not once be made and named among you as become the saints. These same things, they're not same things, if the saints had them, should not once be even named among them. And another verse in the New Testament, Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify, that means put to death. Put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members, your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes, all these members which are upon the earth. Fornication, mortify. Uncleanness, mortify. Inordinate affection, mortify. Evil concupiscence, mortify. And covetousness, which is idolatry. When you covet something, you want it, you're destiny. That's putting it before you like an idol. It's idolatry. Another verse in the New Testament, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Now many people are richer than others. Many people are poorer than others. And God tells us to be content with what things that ye have.
Yes.
Don't covet someone else's or then be that way. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is worth it more than anything we could possibly covet. He's 1,000,000,000 times worth anything else on this earth. I shall be with thee and never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Romans 7, verse 8, let's read that together. But sin,
and taking occasion of thy commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead.
So sin, the commandment, when it comes out, it took over you, and it took off all kinds of concupiscence and lust. Without the law, without something saying like that, it's dead. Athorme is the Greek word for that. It's a place from which a movement or attack is made. It's a place that comes after you and hurts you and harms your life. Let's read Romans 7 and verse 9 together.
For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died.
The commandment came and says, don't do this and don't do that and don't think this or what. And that's where you die. That's where the word of God, the commandment, comes. Then these other things die. Somewhere in Romans verse 7 and verse 11, let's read that together.
For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me.
So the commandment again is mentioned, and by it slew him, and he was a party of this, and became sinful by using and doing sinful things. Another verse in Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Judas Iscariot proved that, did he not? In the garden, they kissed the Lord Jesus, and the one I kiss, he's the one. They took him and led him away to the palace after crucifying him, so it was part. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and a kiss of an enemy, be careful. A lot of people may not literally kiss you, but they put upon you many compliments. What a wonderful this, what a wonderful that. Be careful. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
I'm sorry, Dr. Wave, yeah. I think we skipped verse 10, did we not?
Let's see. Oh, did we? Okay. Let's read 10 then. And the commandment which was ordained to life,
I found to be unto death.
Yes. And what commandment might be? If a commandment, such as in the scriptures of some kind, tells us to do something, we don't do it. That's against us, or tells us not to do it, and we do it, or tells us to do it, and we don't do it. That's also bad indeed. So, verse 11, thank you for that. Verse 11, yeah, for instance, in Jeremiah 17, and verse 9, of deceit. In the heart is deceitful, we know this, and above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart, we wicked, evil hearts are not honest and above board all time. Then in Jeremiah 48, in verse 10, another verse on this. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. I don't know why that would be cursed. I guess it's supposed to go to kill somebody if you can't keep your sword back. Jeremiah 48:10. That's one that it wasn't difficult to understand, but it's scripture. Then in Matthew 13, verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. That's what happens when you've received the word in the wrong way, and it's deceitfulness of riches. Very, very deceitful. When somebody is wrong through and rich, a lot of things he doesn't do or does do that are wrong and deceitful. He takes the position that I'm rich and very well to do. I don't have to do as other people. I could take my life and do what I want to do with the life. And if I want to do something, even though the world calls it sin, I could do it because I got plenty of money to. That's wrong. It's a sinful thing. It's deceitful indeed. Matthew, I guess we're too good. Let's go to the next one. It takes a little while for me to turn these pages, but rather than forgetting a whole such a section like we did before. In Mark 7, verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. These are things that are worldly and fleshly, and they're very, very prevalent many times. There's a sixth verse on this same subject. That's in let's go to 1 Corinthians. I don't see that other verse. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, and there are many of those, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Every apostate pastor and missionary and Christian worker who is an apostate, doesn't believe the scriptures, but parades themselves or herself or himself, either one, as missionaries or apostles that are false and unsaved and unchristian, are mentioned right here. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Every pastor that claims to be a pastor, whether he's Baptist or Presbyterian, Methodist or Roman Catholic, they're deceitful. And deceit is one of the master sins of the Satan and his crowd. Deceit proclaimed to be white when he's black. I'm not talking about skin color. I'm talking about evil, sins and darknesses. Evil, deceitful workers. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, again, a verse on deceitfulness. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. It is deceitful. When you think it's white, it's dark. It's not white. Deceitful. Sin is so deceitful it trips us up and we fall if we're not careful. Deceitfulness of sin. Let's read verse 12. Romans 7, 12.
Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good.
Nothing wrong with the commandment itself, holy, but trying to keep it, trying to do it, that's difficult. And we're not under the commandments of the law of Moses, but we are under the commandments of the scriptures of the New Testament. This is in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the flesh, but who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit of God, we should walk after him, not after the law or any ordinances or anything like that. So these are some of the things in this chapter 7, 1 to 13. Especially the first couple of verses tell us that marriage, Christian marriage, is for life. It's not just for as long as we feel comfortable with a husband or wife. It's for life, and there are few that follow that particular order of the Word of God. And they divorce, they remarry. Some of them divorce again, remarry. Many of them now are marrying without even speaking to them, or not even marrying, just living together. It's a simple, sinful, wicked thing. And they don't understand what the Bible says about marriage, what it is. It should be followed. It's hard to follow, but that's what God expects of every born-again, genuine Christian, husband or wife, to be. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It tells us what we ought to do. Talks about covetousness. Talks about deceit. Talks about marrying for life. Talks about adultery, fornication, various other things. Lord, please help us by thy Holy Spirit to follow thy book, even though it's difficult, it's not easy, and give us faith and grace to fulfill thy word and thy wishes, we may be before thee, pleasing in thy sight, not necessarily in the sight of people, men and women, it was eyesight. If there be any who are listening to us that have never been saved and born again, that they trust thee and trust the Savior as their very own. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.